Now, I've struggled with this, so those of you who are well-versed in English grammar, when you have an H that begins a word, if there's a sentence that you want to use an A, is it A or an? Like you give a hand, or is it an hand? A hand. Okay, so here's how this is supposed to go then. There is a Hasidic proverb. Is that the right way to say it? A Hasidic proverb. Thank you. I'll make that in a mental note and use that for future reference. A Hasidic proverb states that there are only two things to fear. Only two things to fear. Fear God and fear those who have no fear for God. In 1932, presidential candidate Franklin Delano Roosevelt campaigned against, does anybody know history back that far? Matthew? There you go. Very good. And I was a history minor in college, so thank you. 1932 presidential candidate Franklin Delano Roosevelt campaigned against Herbert Hoover by saying as little as possible about what he might do if elected. Even his closest associates felt that they did not know him very well. That's how private an individual he was. Perhaps the only person to know him well was his wife, Eleanor. During his campaign speeches, he relied on both his wit and his charm to keep people at a distance. As one historian noted, in his campaign speeches, he favored a buoyant, optimistic, gently paternal tone, spiced with humor. Yet the tone of his inaugural address was entirely different, with what the historian said an unusually solemn religious quality. This historian said was for a good reason, because by 1933, our country was deeply entrenched in the Depression. Roosevelt's first inaugural address outlined in broad terms how he hoped to govern and reminded Americans that the nation's common difficulties concerned only material things. Let me read the first paragraph of his inaugural address in 1933. On March 4th of that year, FDR began his speech with these words, "I am certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves which is essential to victory. I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days." In the body of his address, as you continue reading on through that, he discussed a very bold plan for Congress to act on measures that would provide stability for a nation that was in despair. He faced the daunting task of high unemployment and the need to get Americans back to work. He spoke of the failed banking system and the need to regulate not only that industry, but also those that would speculate and invest. He declared a redistribution of the population away from the overcrowding that was occurring in the industrial centers, advocating the development of suburban areas. Throughout the body of his address, he wanted to instill confidence not only in him as the president and leader of America, but also to instill confidence back in the American people who, through its inception, have always been people who have risen to the challenges that it has faced with a resolve to work together for resolutions. Don't fear the economy. Don't fear unemployment. Only fear fear itself. With that as our opening, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs. We have been studying over these months looking at ancient proverbs for modern times. In Sunday school, you dealt with the entire chapter looking at wisdom and the benefits that come with those who will follow wisdom. There are some ramifications if you choose not to follow wisdom. All broadly spelled out in that particular chapter. But I want to focus this morning on one particular verse that stands out in this passage. It is that in verse 13. Chapter 8 and verse 13 of Proverbs. Please follow as I read. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Reading through the entire chapter, you see that wisdom is speaking. She has introduced herself. She has spoken about all the benefits that come as a result of following her. She's even indicated that before the worlds were framed, God Himself used her to be able to put together the universe. Wisdom, in a sense, she is saying, has always been. It was part of God's use in helping to frame the universe. She pleads with the foolish to accept her offer so that they will understand, gain understanding that will guide them in making wise choices. She speaks plainly about the benefits for those who will follow her and how she has been around even since the beginning of time. When God framed the world's wisdom was His guide. We learned in the beginning of our study back in chapter 1 and verse 7 that to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot fear the Lord without wisdom. And neither can we have wisdom without fearing the Lord. They both work together in unison. So why should we fear the Lord? What is there from this passage that we can glean that would help us understand and know what fearing the Lord looks like? This morning I'd like to suggest just two things. There are others that we could include, but I want to just focus on two this morning. And the first is this, that we need to fear God because He is holy. We need to fear God because He is holy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you're to look over in chapter 9 and verse 10, throughout Scripture, it reminds us that God is holy. Different individuals in their prayers, in their acknowledgement of who God, will describe Him as being someone who is holy. And that gives us reason for which we should fear Him. The dictionary defines holy as spiritually perfect or pure, untainted by evil or sin. And if we could just use one word to describe it, we would say they are sinless. Looking at it from a biblical perspective, the word means to set apart for some special or exclusive way. Now, when we think of God as being holy, I'd like to share with you the words of Merrill F. Unger from his dictionary. He describes God's holiness as one of the essential attributes of the divine nature. It is on the one hand entire freedom from moral evil, and upon the other absolute moral perfection. Scripture lays great stress, he says, on this attribute of God. Theologian Charles Ryrie writes, holiness in the Bible means separation from all that is common or unclean. In respect to God, holiness means not only that he is separate from all that is unclean and evil, but also that he is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. He goes on to say that there's an analogy that may help in understanding this concept. What does it mean to be healthy? He writes, it means to be without illness, but also a positive infusion of energy. Holiness, he says, is the absence of evil and the presence of positive right. In God, his holiness is a purity of being and nature as well as of act and will. And so from that we can say that God is by nature pure, and that through his purity, he both wills and acts. He behaves in a way that everything he does is holy. The Bible speaks openly about his holiness. I'd like you to go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Exodus in chapter 14. And we want to look at verse 31. And this is to set the stage for the next passage that I'd like to read in chapter 15. So chapter 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in his servant Moses. I want you to understand and see closely the link between trust and the fear of the Lord. That when there is a fear of the Lord, there will be an absolute trust in his ability. The context of the passage here, you well know, is that of when Israel is being released from Egypt. And they have just seen the Red Sea parted, and they're able to walk through, and the waters recede back on them, killing all of the Egyptian army. And so it is that when they see God's display of power, they fear him and they put their trust in him. Now over to chapter 15 and verse 11. Here's a song that Moses and Miriam are singing about all the events and the person of God. And we come to these words in their song, and it says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Moses acknowledges the fact that God is holy, that he's pure. His standard sets the standard for all of us. Turn over to 1 Samuel and chapter 2. 1 Samuel and chapter 2, and this is after Hannah and her husband have gone to the temple, and she has poured out her heart because she has been without child, and how she longs to be able to hold a little one. And God has restrained her womb from giving birth. And now it has come about that Samuel has been born. And we read in verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And of course, we could look at Psalm and chapter 99 and verse 9. The psalmist had been through a number of events in his life. He's trusted the Lord, he's feared him, and he says here, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Isaiah chapter 6. Turn over there. In the year that King Uzziah died, beginning of verse 1, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" I think about that song that we sing sometimes, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, my song shall rise to Thee. Isaiah is in the presence of God and he sees Him for who He is and he acknowledges His holiness. Turn over into the minor prophets and to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai. So if you work backwards, it's probably faster than to go forwards in the minor prophets. Right, Carol? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, we see the same thing. O Lord, are You not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, You have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, You have ordained them to punish. And then one final verse in this section is in the book of Revelation, final book of our Bibles. But the testimony here in chapter 15 and verse 4, who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. God has always been and always will be without sin. Would you agree with me today that if God were to sin or be sinful in just even one minor thing, that He wouldn't be holy? Even if He were just to commit one sin, we could not say that God is holy. Because by definition, the word holiness is to be entirely or utterly without sin. God is holy in His character. Ungers continues and he says, by the holiness of God, it is not implied that He is subject to some law or standard of moral excellence external to Himself, but that all moral law and perfection have their eternal and unchangeable basis in His own nature. He is the one in whom these eternal sanctities reside, who is Himself the root and ground of them all. In this sense, it is said without qualification, there is none holy as the Lord. You alone are holy. He is not subject to the standards of holiness. He is the standard. He is holy. And because of His holiness, we need to fear Him. We need to have reverence to Him and awe that bows, as we have read, that bows in worship because of His holiness. His holiness, first of all, is grounds for reverence and praise. Turn back to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, and I want to look at a couple of verses here, just reading them. Verse 22 and 23. Sarah, this one's for you. I will praise You with the harp. For Your faithfulness, O my God, I will sing praise to You with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to You, I, whom You have redeemed. As a result of our recognition of His holiness, we need to acknowledge it by giving praise to Him. Because without His holiness, can we be holy? Turn over a few chapters to 111. Psalm 111. Beginning at verse 7, the works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for His people. He ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise. His holiness is grounds for reverence and praise. Secondly, holiness is the standard of life and conduct, and it is the standard by which everyone will be judged. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. His holiness is the standard of life and conduct, and it is the standard by which everyone will be judged. There isn't going to be another standard. There isn't going to be a separate standard for some group of people and a different standard for others. There's not going to be a standard for men or women or based on economy or status or anything. It's all the same standard, and He is that standard. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 1, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." He is the standard. Now, if you remember Romans 3:23, how's it begin? All have sinned and fallen short. They have missed the mark of His standard. That's what that verse means. He is the standard, and we've missed the mark. Romans 6:23 then tells us what the judgment will be for missing that standard. The judgment is death for missing it. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. If you're there in 1 John, just back up a couple of chapters to 1 John 1, 15 and 16. And it says here, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be partly holy." Is that what it says? Holy sometimes. Is that what it says? Holy all the time. "Be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" He is a standard by which we should get our moral compass. I don't know if you read in the news this last week, and I was watching a little bit more in the news this morning about it as well, that the TSA agents, there's one individual who was found out that he was swiping stuff. Not just swiping it to x-ray it, he was pilfering it. You want to know the reason? Because he doesn't get paid enough. Do you want to know how much? Somewhere in the neighborhood of $1 million worth of goods. Just because I don't get paid enough doesn't give me or justify a reason for me to steal. He went on to say that, you know, he was not the only one, that there are others as well who do the same thing. And he said that we just got to a point where we don't care. We don't care. But there is a moral compass by which all of us will be judged. And God is the only standard by which that judgment will come. His is the standard of life and conduct, and it is the standard by which we will be judged. Thirdly, His holiness implies divine opposition to and condemnation of all sin. Go back to our passage again in Proverbs 8, and we read in this verse, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil," and then He goes on to say, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." So He's speaking about not only our attitudes, which are wrong and sinful, but also our actions, the things that we do. Look at Luke, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. You were reminded in Proverbs 8:13 that to fear the Lord is to what? To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Hate evil. So 1 Samuel chapter 6. In this passage, this section of Scripture, Israel decides to take the Ark of the Covenant out before them because they're in a battle with the Philistines. And they think that the presence of the ark is going to bring them victory, even though they have been disobedient to the Lord. And so they take it out there, and what happens to it? It's captured. You know, everybody play the game, capture the flag. You know, you're out in the dark, and you hide your flag, and you got to try and find the other group's flag before they find yours. And so they capture the ark. It's an important icon for the Israelites. It housed the jar of manna from the wilderness. It had the rod of Aaron that had budded, so showing that to the Israelites that Aaron's line would be the ones that would be the priests. And it had the Ten Commandments, the covenant that God made with Israel inside it as well. And the Philistines had captured this thing, and they took it back to their country and to their people. And as things were unfolding, strange things began to happen in the temple where they were housing it. Their image of their God had fallen and broken, and so they moved it to another place, and the same thing happened. And so you're in that chapter there, and I want to have you follow along in 6 and verse 20, these words from the Philistines. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, to whom will the ark go up from here?" See, even these pagans realized that God is holy and that He was the standard and that He was bringing judgment on them as a people for their disobedience to Him. His holiness implies divine opposition and condemnation to all sin. If you go back to chapter Isaiah in chapter 6, and as Isaiah is standing in the presence of God, he recognizes his own utter sinfulness. How can I be in the presence of a holy God because of the way I am? Fourth, his holiness awakens with us a consciousness of sin that results in true repentance. It awakens in us a consciousness of sin that results in true repentance. We're in the Old Testament. Let's go ahead and turn over to Isaiah, to that passage, chapter 6, Isaiah 6. I want you to see Isaiah's response as he recognizes his unholiness in the presence of holiness. The angels and the beings that are around God have already cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And who wouldn't be swept up into the enthusiasm and excitement that must have been there in the presence of Isaiah as he sees the Lord there lifted up? But yet he goes on to say, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke." There is an awesomeness to the presence of God in His holiness. And as he realizes, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me. He acknowledges his sinfulness. "And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for.'" There is a consciousness of sin that comes from our fear of the Lord and recognizing His holiness that brings about our repentance. Turn to the New Testament, to Luke and chapter 5. Luke in chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Like Isaiah, Peter is acknowledging his own sinfulness in the presence of Christ. And he is sinless, and I am not, and I can't be in His presence. The fear of the Lord is to live in righteous obedience because He is holy. When we fear the Lord, Chuck Swindoll writes that we set Him apart in our hearts. We acknowledge His holiness and desire to obediently follow His commands, which includes turning away from sin. Holiness awakens within us a consciousness of sin that results in true repentance. Fifth, I'd like to point out that His holiness is revealed to us and is what we are to aspire to. 1 John 3:2 and 3, "Beloved, it doesn't yet appear what we'll be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we will see him as he is. Every man who has this hope in his appearance that sees him will purify himself just as he is pure. Purity, holiness, will aspire to that. But we also recognize that holiness not only is in understanding his holiness, but it's recognizing that he has imputed, or he has transferred, given to us his holiness. That's how God sees us. But we need to aspire when it has been revealed to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped to every good work. So we acknowledge and we understand and then we change. God's word helps us. Couple other passages that are there, Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, and Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. We won't take time to look at those, but we are to fear God because he is holy. Fear is not in a way of cowering before him because we're afraid. Now, it's kind of like when I am driving down the road and I'm doing the speed limit and I see a police car sitting in the median of the highway, I don't need to fear him because I am obeying his law. It's when I'm speeding and I have to look in my rearview mirror to see if he's pulling out. That's when I fear the judgment. That fear is in a different sense. When we understand it, it is reverence to him. It is awe for him. We are to reverence him because he is holy. As part of his holy nature, he hates evil. He has a holy hatred for it. And if we are to rightly fear the Lord, then we too need to have a holy hatred for sin. We can't just say we like it, we don't like it a lot. We need to hate it. We need to abhor it. Romans speaks about that. At stake in this upcoming election that we'll be voting on in November is more than just unemployment or health care or foreign policy concerns or immigration. There are greater issues related to holiness with which the issues are the murder of unborn children, the marriage of same-sex couples, the legalization of prostitution, and more gambling. At stake is the promotion and the practice of sin, a blatant and defiant lack of fearing the Lord. We, the church, do not hate sin enough. That's a pretty strong word. But that's how God views it. Can't have it in his presence. And we shouldn't tolerate it as well. And with our ability, we have the opportunity to vote so that these issues can be addressed. Addressed not from a political standpoint, but from a godly, biblical perspective. We need to be in his word to understand his standard of holiness, who he is. Warren Wiersbe said that we study the word of God so that we can know the God of the word. A.W. Tozer wrote, "It is impossible to keep our moral practice sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is." Scripture tells us that he is holy. And because he is holy, we need to fear him. There's a second reason that I think we can take a look at why we should fear God. And it's because we need to fear him because he is sovereign. He not only is holy, he is sovereign. We speak of sovereignty of someone who is above or superior to others by rank or status or position. He is a ruler and has authority over others. So then when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking about a term that expresses his supreme rule over everything and everyone, nature and nations and individuals, including our health. And he is even supreme or sovereign over the weather. Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. Here's a passage about his sovereignty. By me, kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern. All nobles who rule on earth. And we could look at a number of other ones. Daniel 4, 2 and 3, where Nebuchadnezzar has just been returned to sanity and he acknowledges that God is sovereign over all things. Everything, God is sovereign. Sovereignty first speaks of his position, that he is the chief of or greatest being in the universe. And secondly, it speaks about his power, that he is the greatest power in the universe. Some who are sovereign are dictators, of which God is not. Others who are sovereign abdicate the use of their powers, of which God does not. Ryrie again notes that ultimately God is in complete control of all things, though he may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws that he has ordained. Some would view that as God being either incompetent and therefore incapable of ordering or controlling events, or that God is uncaring and therefore aloof to the events, that he just sits off in some corner of the universe and watches all the things unfold on earth and can't do a thing about them. So either incompetent or impotent. Ryrie says God has a plan which is all-inclusive, which he controls, which includes but does not involve him in evil, and which ultimately is for the praise of his glory. Like his holiness, if God is not in control of even one thing, then can God really be in control of anything? We need to understand that God is in control of it all. But that doesn't preclude our inability to respond. God is in control of things, but there is a human response that we are often or called on to follow as well. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, God parted the Red Sea. He could do that. What did he ask the Israelites to do? Move forward. He wasn't just going to automatically teleport them from one side of the river to the Red Sea to the other side. They had to walk. When Israel was going into the promised land and the Jordan River was parted, he told the Israelites to go. They had to walk. God, who performed the miracle of redemption through his Son Jesus Christ by him dying on the cross for us and his shed blood covering our sin, means as well that he has done his part, but our part is by faith to trust him to move forward. With such power to control all things, we should again think carefully and act accordingly in fearing the Lord. We can think that we're in control of our own destiny, the captain of our soul. We can even sing along with Frank Sinatra that I did it my way. But in the end, we will realize that God is sovereign. He sets up rulers and takes down rulers. He elevates some kingdoms and dismantles others. He allows some who are evil to rise, while those who are righteous, it may appear that they fall, but ultimately it is for his glory because he is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, we are to praise him and to fear him. I want to close with a story about a man who I think understands what it means to fear the Lord. I think he gets it right. Now, I only read about this story. A name wasn't given, so I don't know him. I can't say, here's a story about Mr. Smith. But it's a story that I believe is true. He's an evangelical pastor serving in a Middle Eastern country somewhere. He fears and loves the Lord so much that he boldly and publicly proclaims Jesus Christ to the people of his nation, even though his activity poses a great risk to him personally, physically. As the story is being written about him, there's a bounty on his head that he would be caught and brought to justice in this country to the tune of $65 million. That's the bounty on his head to have the enemy stop him from preaching the gospel, to silence him. He fears the Lord and obeys him and goes out and proclaims the goodness of Jesus Christ. Chuck Bentley, in his book, The Root of Riches, writes, "Economists like to consider something called the opportunity cost of any investment. It's the potential return we give up in order to invest somewhere else. At home, we have a game called payday." Anybody know that game, payday? And periodically through the game board, if you roll the dice and you land on a square that says deal, and from the deck of cards, you pull out one, and there are property or businesses that you can purchase. And then later on in the board, you roll the dice, and you hope you'll land on a square that says buyer found, because then when you can turn in that card and get a greater amount in return for what you paid for it. Now, the risk is this. You can purchase a card and hope that you can land on a square, and you go through the game and never be able to sell it. You've lost that opportunity to get a return on your investment. Or you can land on that square and you can make a decision. I don't want this card because I believe there's going to be another card later on that I can get that'll give me a greater return. That's what Chuck Bentley is talking about, a greater investment. We have been presented with an opportunity of a lifetime to fear the Lord. We show how much we fear Him, Proverbs 8:13 tells us. We show how much we fear Him by how much we hate evil. Satan comes along and he wants to distract us from the opportunity by offering us other things that look almost as appealing. He wants to distract us from the real riches that God offers through fearing Him. You may think that what Satan is offering is a real deal and can lead you to fearing God, but they are just distractions. In his letter to Laodicea, Jesus speaks of their lukewarmness and how much he hates that condition in Christians. He then invites them to be overcomers, in a sense, those who fear God. If we are going to fear God, we must hate evil and every evil way, Proverbs 8:13. Lukewarmness is a sin that mitigates our ability to fear the Lord as we should. It compromises our devotion and determination to follow Him and instead takes a lackadaisical approach to spirituality. In this condition, we become satisfied with where we are in our Christian life with little desire to grow anymore. We begin to tolerate things that God says we should hate. If we fear the Lord, then we will hate evil just as He does. Our verse suggests that those things include attitudes and actions, things like pride and arrogance and evil conduct and evil speech. Instead of sinful behavior, we will walk with integrity and godly character. Rather than having critical or condescending speech, we will speak what builds up and encourages others. So I ask in closing this morning, where is your heart? Have you allowed the things of the world to press you into its mold and so lost the edge of fearing the Lord? His holiness and sovereignty should compel us to reverence Him, and according to what we see in this chapter, chapter 8, the wise person will fear the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Word, and I pray that we might see You for who You really are, holy, and that as we see Your holiness, it will compel us to change in some way, to be more like You in our character, in our attitudes and actions. In this week, we will be challenged to fear You. We may want to take an easier road, but I pray that we'll have the fortitude and the firmness to move forward with reverencing You for who You are, holy and sovereign. Work in us a great work, Father, that we might be different from people around us. And so, as a result of the things that You do in us, we will give You praise. For it is all about what You do through us and in us. For Your glory, in Christ's name.